We are now going into chapter 8 of our Bible study through the Bible, our dispensational approach. Actually, I want to take you to a verse this morning, or just that I read this morning, and I'm trying to remember where I was. Where was it? Hebrews. No, it was in Exodus. I was in two places. I was in Exodus. You know what? I can't even check my phone because it's been used. Exodus chapter. I was in Exodus and I was in Proverbs. Yes, it was Exodus. I'm trying to remember now. It was Exodus chapter 20. And are you ready? It was your Bible reading today. Oh, was it 30? It was, you're right. It was Exodus chapter 31. I wish I'd planned this out. I shared this with my wife this morning, and then I forgot to write down. Okay. It is. It's Exodus chapter 31. This is really, really interesting. I want to share a truth with you, and this is why we do dispensationalism. Okay. We are dispensationalists. Let me just back up a little bit and just give you a bit of background. My dad sent me a video from this guy, and he made this statement. And actually, let me turn on the sound here from here. This guy made a statement, and he said, "I am a Calvinist because the Bible makes me a Calvinist." And he said, "This will get me more likes." And he was looking for a raise from the crowd. Anyway, then he went on to say, is it too loud? Maybe turn it down a little bit. And he said, the reason why I'm a Calvinist, he said, I haven't even read the works of Calvin. I'm a Calvinist. I believe the 5 points of Calvinism because I get it from my Bible. Now, I can guarantee you can read, it's still a bit loud, isn't it? Yeah. So you can read your Bible from cover to cover 500 times. You're never going to find 5 points of Calvinism from your Bible. It's philosophy. It's not theology. But what Calvinists do, and this got me thinking a little bit, what Calvinists do, they're typically reformed in their theology. In other words, they just take a look at the Bible and they say all the promises that are for Israel are now for the church, and Israel is dead. It doesn't matter what's going on in the Middle East. It's immaterial. It doesn't matter. It's just whatever. But you know, when you look at the Bible, you say, well, actually, it really does matter what's going on in the Middle East. It does really matter what's going on in Israel, because the promises of God are still true. God made unconditional promises. And people who are reformed in their theology tend to be Calvinists, but people who are reformed in their theology don't believe that. But what they will do, people who are reformed in their theology, they will take the promises for Israel and take them for themselves. And one of those promises, or one of those laws that they would take for themselves, is the Sabbath. There are some believers who believe that we are still under the Sabbath. They call it Sunday, the Sabbath. Even Spurgeon referred to, because he was Calvinistic and he was perhaps reformed in his theology. I have to study what he says a bit more. But he made this statement, or should I say he didn't make this statement. Let me just say, he referred to Sundays as the Sabbath. And a lot of believers up north, traditionally, would have said, Sunday is the Sabbath. No, it's not. The Sabbath is from Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m. That's the Sabbath. The Jews still observe the Sabbath to this day in Israel. You go to Israel, they will observe the Sabbath. That's when the Sabbath is. It's not the Sunday. And the Jewish Sabbath is not the same as anything else. We can't say we observe the Sabbath because it is enforced. Let me share some things for you. I was reading this morning. This is interesting. Exodus chapter 31. Says here, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Listen to this: whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be what? Put to death. Now, if Christians believe we're still under the Sabbath and the Sabbath is still for the Christians, that means anyone who works on the Sabbath is going to have to be put to death. Brother Paul would have to put you to death. You're a nurse. You're going to work on the Sabbath day. Going to put you. I'm glad we don't agree. Aren't you glad we're not going to put you to death today? There'll be a lot of people. I'd be put to death. Okay. There'll be a lot of people put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel should keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout all their generations for a, what's it say? A perpetual, what's it say? Covenant. This is a covenant. This is a vow between God and the people of God. They have to keep their Sabbath perpetually. You with me here? This is not just for a certain era of time. This is not just for the Old Testament. For the Jews, the Sabbath was continual. Do you understand? It's perpetual. And they will go back to the Sabbath rest, by the way, after this church age is over. That's why I'm a dispensationalist. I believe in the church age. Okay? But look what it says. Verse 17. This is the clincher for those who believe in Reformed theology, that it needs to be unhinged. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. This covenant of the Sabbath, brethren, is between Israel and the Lord for all eternity, so to speak, forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of the communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Brethren, Christians, the Sabbath is not for the Christians. The Sabbath is a covenant between Israel and Jehovah. Just like circumcision is a covenant between Israel and Jehovah, the Sabbath is a covenant between Israel and Jehovah. We're not under the Sabbath. Are you with me here? You with me here this evening, yeah? Can you hear an amen? We're not under the Sabbath because we're not Israel. This is a covenant between Israel and the Lord. And this is why what we're studying during these Wednesday night studies are so important. Because it's dispensational. It helps us to realize God dealt with the Israel in that dispensation. He laid Israel aside temporarily. God is now dealing with the church, born again believers within the church. And we're not under the Sabbath covenant because that covenant is between Israel and Jehovah. Yes?
So can you explain then what is our replacement?
Okay, well, what our replacement, what I would say for the Sabbath would be the church. Yes, so the Bible says on the first day of the week Jesus rose again from the dead, and John received revelation on the Lord's Day. The first day of the week became known as the Lord's Day. In distinction from the Sabbath was the sixth day, and the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, and so the Lord's Day is the day we observe worship of the Lord. Now, the Lord's Day is not our Sabbath, okay? But what it is a day we take aside to worship the Lord. So I don't know if I would call it our covenant with God, but I would say our commitment to God, our expectation from the Lord, is to gather together on the Lord's Day to worship. Does that make sense? Yes, sir.
It makes sense. And we see some, I have two questions, number one. We have a group of Christians called Seventh Day Adventists.
Right.
So they don't use Sunday, they use Saturday. And they worship on Saturday.
Right.
They do.
Well, they're incorrect for starters.
Well, I don't know,
because the Sabbath is not a Saturday. The Sabbath runs from 6 p.m. on Friday to 6 p.m. on Saturday. That's the Sabbath, and the Jews to this day observe the Sabbath.
Okay, the second question is that, I have three questions. The second one is that Paul Apostle just said that, some people honor a day.
Right.
You understand? So maybe if individual decide that I want to gather together on Monday or Tuesday,
yep.
But what I want to say, we are no more under this thing, so we should just respect whatever days that we come together to worship God. Because otherwise, we are together this evening to do Bible study, the presence of God. So otherwise, if we want to follow, so that means that was
yep.
We are wrong.
Yep.
So can we not just leave them alone, whatever day they choose
yep.
to worship God?
That is correct. So whatever day Christians choose to worship the Lord, let's say, God forbid, that in Ireland people just couldn't get Sundays off.
Yeah, yeah.
But everybody was off on Saturday. Yeah. What day, perchance, what day would we choose for worshiping the Lord? Saturday, because everybody was off. Now, having said that, Sunday's still the Lord's Day. So we would do our very best to worship on the Lord's Day, because it is the Lord's Day. But, as you correctly said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, some esteem one day above another.
Yes.
And so you have biblical ground for what you said. But there is a precedent. This was a good, during seminary, we had a really good discussion on this one. And a lot of back and forth on this. I think you would have enjoyed that one. Now, that was several years ago. But the point is this, that yes, it's a very good discussion. And you're theologically correct. But I think there's a strong precedent for worshipping on the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And looking for the Lord's Day off where it is possible.
Okay.
You know,
so,
yes.
Okay, concerning the covenants.
Yes.
You say for Israel. But when you go to the book of Hebrew.
Yeah.
But this one, Paul Apostle was trying to disabuse
yeah.
the Hebrews. The
correct.
The end of this thing is come to an end. That Christ
right.
has come
yes.
to replace all these things.
Yes.
Is it still necessary to still be saying this covenant for the Jews? Because Paul Apostle said that if the first covenant had been faultless, There are no room for the second one.
Yes.
And he also said that Jesus Christ himself has become our chief priest, whatever, bishop or head. So that is the end. The all those one is end. But
right.
Christ is now. We are free.
Okay, so you're talking about the book of Hebrews. Now, I don't want to lose people doctrinally, but there is a soteriological difference in theology and is a dispensational difference. Okay? Soterios, Greek word for salvation. So from a salvation point of view, the Old Testament is gone, dead, buried, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Every priest standeth daily and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, this man who was on that cross, similar to the, you know, a lot bigger than that, of course, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting to make his enemies his footstool. For by one sacrifice he is perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's Hebrews 10, verse 10 to 12. Okay? So I agree with you completely. So from a salvation point of view, Old Testament is dead and buried. The New Testament sits on the Old Testament. So when I say dead and buried, I mean the approach to God is dead and buried and will never be resurrected. From a salvation point of view. Because Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all that. But that's salvation. Now, dispensations is how, and this is what we're studying, is how God, so we're not talking about salvation now, but how we approach God, how we worship God, how we relate to God. We're not talking about salvation. We talked about salvation. But dispensationally, we are in the church age, and the church age will end. And what's the next dispensation? I know we're jumping ahead because we're only in law at the moment, but what's the next dispensation after the church age? Well, before the kingdom, well, I suppose it is kingdom. But okay, but there is a. It's technically it's not a dispensation. You could argue it could be the tribulation period. The tribulation period. That's a 7-year period. Now, the reason why probably we don't call it a dispensation is during the tribulation period we'll go back to the law. So, what's going to happen under the law? What happened under the law? What did they offer? Sacrifices. But Paul said. In Hebrews, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Then why are you going to offer back sacrifices again? They're not doing it because they're trying to get temporary relief from their sins. They're doing it because God commanded them to. It's obedience. Recognizing that the Messiah has come. Does that make sense? Brother Ben, you're missing a really good discussion here. I know you'll be weighing in anyway, but go ahead.
Okay, my first point again is that for the Jews that believe that become born again, this period, you understand what I mean? And they still go back, they're going to be obeying or observing.
Well, that's exactly what Paul was saying.
There was an argument between Peter and Paul regarding this. And they are just emphasizing that, look, this Jewish culture. Put it away. We are now in new dispensation.
Yes.
Grace.
That is correct. Now, so you're asking the question, should Jews go back to the law that are born again?
Yes.
And Messianic Jews argue over that one. But as you pointed out, the Apostle Paul made a statement in the book of Galatians. Why bring yourself back to the burden of the law and the bondage of the law? You've been freed from the law, for Christ is the end of law to righteousness to everyone that believeth. You know, so yes, we don't, during this dispensation, we're not talking about salvation, but in this dispensation, this time period we live in right now, this dispensation from, and this dispensation began at Pentecost and it will end at, I suppose, at the second coming of Christ, okay? Although technically the tribulation, let's say the rapture, and then we go back to the law, and then there'll be the next dispensation. We'll talk about this as we go along. But during this time period, during this economy we live in right now, in 2024, no, Jews should not go back and offer sacrifices. Jews should not go back to the Sabbath. No, because of the dispensation we live in. But when during the tribulation period, they probably will. Because then we refer back to the law again. Does that make sense? But not for salvation, or not for, it was never for salvation, but not from the perspective of
cleansing
of sin. Not from the perspective, that's a good way, but not from the perspective of cleansing of sin, but because of out of obedience. Yes.
So, in Jesus' day, Judaism was well and alive, well as Romanism.
Yeah.
And Jesus was dealing with not the law necessarily, but the laws upon the laws, right? Right, because the laws were there to protect the Jews, sex, ceremonial, all that kind of stuff. But the Judaizers had taken and made these laws upon laws, which then became their spirituality, right?
Right, well, what the Judaizers did is they took the law, the good law of God, and said this is the way you can get in a right relationship with God, and it's the only way to be in a right relationship with God, was to be under the law. And God says, and the Bible says, we're not under law, we're under
grace.
And if it's grace, it's no more works, and if it's works, or otherwise works, it's no more works. Do you understand? So there's a big distinction here. So we're under the grace, we're not under the law.
But under that time frame where Jesus was walking with them and doing the miracles and things like that,
yeah.
He was pointing to God. He was still pointing to his ever-pending sacrifice, but yet so they were still making sacrifice.
They were still under the law.
They were still under the law, but he was still condemning the law of the Judaizers, right?
What he was doing, he was condemning the Pharisaical. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Why? Because the Pharisees, they would do the right things, they would say the right things, but they wouldn't do the right things, and they would add to the law. I would say the Pharisees were a lot like the Catholic Church.
Well, yeah, Roman.
And to be honest with you, some could say that the Pharisees could be compared to fundamentalist extremist Christians. Some Christians are extreme in their positions, and they become legalistic. That's Pharisaical. Okay, somebody had a question here.
Okay. So, I think, as you have said, because in some Muslim countries,
yeah.
They don't make Sunday as a holiday.
Right.
So, they don't make Sunday, they don't make that Friday or Saturday, because they don't tell them they are Muslim.
Yeah, in
so
Muslim countries.
So, we have a Christian here,
yeah.
So I think it's better for them to put their, again, they want to gather together, and then that day they have freedom.
Okay.
Okay,
let's think about this for a second. So, again, this was a seminary discussion that you would have thoroughly enjoyed. But here's the question that is raised in Muslim countries, and that question was raised, so we discussed that. In Muslim countries, they don't worship Allah on a, what day did they worship Allah?
Friday.
On a Friday. So maybe they'd have Friday off. So should Christians then worship on a Friday instead of a Sunday? And the answer, the conclusion we all came to was no, not necessarily. Not like you can't have a Bible study on a Friday, but when did the Lord rising up from the dead? It's a Sunday. So what does Sunday become known as in Scripture? The Lord's Day. So therefore Christians have always met on the Lord's Day. Now, when they met in New Testament times on the Lord's Day, did they work on Sundays?
Yes.
Absolutely. It was a working day. They did not have a culture of Sundays off. So when, pray tell, did they meet?
Sunday.
When?
In the
evening after work. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like when Paul preached until midnight and you didn't fill out the window. Do you remember that?
Yes.
No, you don't remember. You weren't there. But do you remember reading about it? Okay.
Yes.
So Paul was not preaching from Sunday morning to midnight, believe me. He was preaching, it was an evening service, they had a long sing-song time, they had testimonies, and then Paul began to preach. And maybe Paul was an hour and a half preaching, not 5.5 or 6.5 or 10.5 hours. It was an evening service, right? And so that's brave brethren, Christians met on a Sunday evening because that's the only time they could meet. Yes?
I know that church in Abu Dhabi,
yeah.
Christians
yeah.
have made a choice and have the liberty at this time to meet, and there's so set times, and to have a church. So even in that Muslim country, Christians who are there educating Muslim children are meeting on Sundays and having worship. So they are making a distinction of themselves from Muslims.
It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful distinction. Now, listen, if I lived in a Muslim country, I can guarantee, and Friday was off, I guarantee you we'd have Bible study, midweek Bible study on Friday. We do, because everybody's off. We do it. Go ahead.
No, I'm just trying to understand that Abu Dhabi is more like a Libra.
Oh,
yeah. Fair point?
Yeah, more Libra. No.
Saudi is heading that direction as well, though, from what I've heard, because of all the Westerners going in.
No.
And to be honest with you, if you watch sports, which I enjoy sports, Ronaldo's doing a lot of stuff that he shouldn't do, and he's getting away with it in Saudi. you know, which is county cultural. I can guarantee you, like, for example, he has his girlfriend over in Saudi, and you're not allowed, that's illegal, what he's doing, living in sin with Rodriguez, his girlfriend.
But they say they make laws for the white people, but then they make laws. But
but you hear it, though.
Right, yeah.
That is tearing down their own culture.
Is this
recording? Yeah,
but it's true. But look, it can be recorded. That's their choice. This is cultural issues. That's what they want to do. So what I'm saying is, so the point is that the Western world is influencing, for better or for worse, sometimes it's better, sometimes it's worse, but the Western world is influencing the East. It just is.
Absolutely. Because the Saudi prince now is a younger one.
Yes.
And it's bringing out all those Western culture. Like before, the women are not trying.
Right.
I think they are now allowed.
Correct.
A lot of things are changing. I want to bring myself.
And Christmas trees, even in the shopping centers, is fairly new. And they started doing that about 10 years ago, you know, or whatever. I don't know. I might be a bit off my timing, but about 10 years ago. Okay, so this is really interesting. So, I began by saying that we're not under the law, and this is why we're dispensationalists, because the alternative to be reformed in our theology and say the promises that were with Israel are with us, and therefore then, what if the promises of Israel are the laws of Israel or the expectations of, if Christians are the new Israel, well then we'd be under the Sabbath, and if we're under the Sabbath, then we should be meeting between Friday 6 p.m. and Saturday 6 p.m. and we should not be working on that, because that would be the death penalty under the law, under that covenant with God. Okay, that's big stuff.
What about what Christ told them? That because Christ was telling them that when he heals somebody on the Sabbath, you know, the Jews, they protested that why Christ need to heal on Sunday. And then Christ told them that, look, if your sheep or something falls into the ditch, we don't take it up on Sunday.
Yeah.
Sorry, on Sabbath day. So that means that on Sabbath day also there are some Levites there. Because a rigorous law.
Well, can I go back? You know, you're making the statement they had liberty on the Sabbath day. But the Lord Jesus, the law says that on that day you shall do no servile work. Taking a sheep out of a pit isn't servile work. That's having a bit of compassion. And you're not, you're not getting paid for it. Yeah. So you're pointing out what somebody else was pointing out earlier. You know that the law of God was to get people, give them a break, so they don't work. But that abuse of the law of God, what the Pharisees were doing, what the Judaizers were doing, was no, you can't do anything. And we'll tell you what you can and can't do, and we'll make up the laws as we see fit. You know. So. Anyway, really interesting stuff. So appreciate that. That was a real major detour. Let's go ahead and get into the study this morning. I don't know, this evening. Do I know about this morning or evening? I have a lot of stuff here. I knew I wasn't going to get through it, but I wanted to bring this up before I started the study on this. So we're now in lesson 8. We're looking at the captivity and then the return. So let's do a little bit of review before we get there. So the kingdom was united under King Saul, then King David, and then King David's son Solomon, but it was divided under Rehoboam in 931 BC. Now, it's divided into northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, okay? And that was 931 until 722 BC. It had three kings that were really bad. Jeroboam made Israel to sin. Ahab was the worst king of Israel. Hoshea was the last king of Israel. And then the king of Assyria came and took him. Sennacherib, whatever way you say his name. And then Israel was carried away into captivity in 722 BC. That's the northern kingdom out of the picture. Now we deal with the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom was again from 931 until 586 BC. And during that era of time, there was five kings that saw revival. The first king was King Asa. What do we know about Asa? What do you remember Asa? Can't hear you. That's a muted answer. He was a good king. Yeah, well, all these kings are good kings. We're going to say they're all good within reason.
Did he marry? No.
He did marry. But he didn't marry a bad girl. Okay, what do we know about Asa?
Take his grandmother
out of office. Okay, well, yeah, he did that. And he was Rehoboam's grandson. Okay. Then the next good king we're going to talk about is Jehoshaphat. I like Jehoshaphat. Now, what did Jehoshaphat do? He married Ahab's daughter. He joined a Finnish. His daughter married Ahab's daughter, should I say? And he was compared to David. Sorry. Thank you for correcting that. His son married Ahab's daughter. Thank you. I'm thinking of one thing, I'm doing another, and I don't multitask very well, as one man said to me recently. That's because you're not a woman. Okay. And then the next good king was Joash. What do you know about Joash? What did Joash do? This is a stock answer here, come on. He repaired the temple. What else do we know about Joash?
He
went bad in later life. But who rescued him?
The priests.
Jehoiada. And Jehoshabeath, his wife. Yeah. Okay, so rescued by and influenced by Jehoiada. He was good as long as Jehoiada was alive. Then he went bad in the end. Then the next king we talked about was Hezekiah, another one of my favorite kings. And what do we know about Hezekiah? Scroll.
His faithful.
Isaiah.
He put a letter in front of him.
Yes, when the king of Assyria
prayed,
came up against him,
he prayed.
185,000, they all woke up dead. Okay, that's probably not what the Bible says. It says when they woke up, they were all dead, okay? But 185. Okay, but anyway, that's Hezekiah. I just love the wording of the King James. I just love it. Okay, I saw great victory over Syria. Okay, that's one of those great stories. I love reading that. Next king, he had a wicked son. What's Hezekiah's son's name?
Manasseh.
Okay, and the final king then was King Josiah. What do you know about him? 8 years of age when he became king. He saw a short-lived revival. Okay, so now let's move on. So the son of Hezekiah, he pushed the Lord to fire. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. So we spent a long time talking about the Sabbath, but it's definitely, I think, a fruitful conversation. And the reason why it's fruitful, because you're going to come across people who believe we should be celebrating the Sabbath, and then you need to have answers, okay? 2 Kings chapter 21, we're looking at verse 10 to 14. It says here, "And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and done wickedly above all the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sit with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe away Jerusalem as a man wiping a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." Wow. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? "And I will forsake the remnants of mine inheritance, and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies." Why? Because Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, was so wicked. God said that's a judgment is coming. Josiah, the last of the five revival kings, died in battle against the armies of Egypt. As a result, his son Jehoahaz was made king at the age of 23. Unfortunately, he did evil and began the downward march of Judah toward captivity. His brief three-month reign would end with Pharaoh Necho replacing him with his brother Eliakim, whose name was changed to Jehoiakim by Pharaoh. And that's 2 Kings chapter 23, and we won't look there for time's sake. So, in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, 606 BC, which king besieged Jerusalem and carried away captives? Was it Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib, or Pharaoh Necho? Which king? Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, is the correct answer. Let's go to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Somebody read Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. We'll all turn there, I suppose. Yeah. You want to read that for me? Okay, go ahead.
The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar,
king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and was besieged.
Okay, so according to Daniel chapter 1, verse 2 to 6, who were among the children that were taken away captive? Hananiah? Yeah? Who were, according to Daniel chapter 1, verse 2 to 6, which we'll read in a minute, who were the children of Judah taken away to Babylon?
Daniel,
Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So what do we commonly know them as? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand which parted the vessels, with part of that vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, okay, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of eunuch, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability to them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, and at the end of thereof they might stand before the king. Among these were the children of Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And again, we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Does anybody know, for extra credit, what was Daniel called? But he was never really referred to. Belteshazzar. Yeah, Belteshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Belteshazzar was the name given to Daniel. You see it actually in verse 7. But it's rarely, rarely used. Okay, he stuck to his Hebrew name. He really stood his ground. So this event marked the beginning of the captivity that the prophet Jeremiah had foretold that would last how long? How long would this captivity last?
70 years.
Okay, Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. It's going backwards several pages there, Jeremiah chapter 25. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 says here, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Do you know, I've often thought what it would be like during the tribulation period. And people are going to say, I wonder how long this is going to be. How long can we handle this? And they're looking at Daniel and they're saying, it's going to be 7 years. Look, the covenant was signed when? Okay, look, the Bible says it's going to be 7 years. From Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. It's so amazing to look at the times you're in and look at scripture and be able to figure things out. So they were wondering, Daniel was wondering, how long are we going to be in this land? How long are we going to be in captivity? He looks at Jeremiah, he looks at the scriptures, and figures out it's going to be 70 years. It's interesting, isn't it? Okay. And there's more I can say about that, but we don't have time right now. But anyway, Jehoiakim, along with his son Jehoiachin, attempted one more rebellion against Babylon before Nebuchadnezzar could reach them in 597 BC. So the first rebellion was in 606 BC. The second rebellion was 597 BC. And Jehoiakim died and his son Jehoiachin succeeded him for 1 month. According to 2 Kings 24, 14 to 16, Jehoiachin was carried away to Babylon along with how many other captives? Let's go there, 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. Verse 14 to 16. And he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officer, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, and all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Tough time, lads, wasn't it? Tough time. So you've got the first captivity, 606, Second chapter will be 597. And then the next thing we see is Nebuchadnezzar then made Zedekiah king. Hold on, I'm going the wrong direction, I'm sorry. Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem after carrying away Jehoiachin away captive. That's 2 Chronicles 36. We won't turn there. So, according to what we've learned so far, how many deportations were there? Many were there. Putting all the pieces together, which Jude talked about. Two so far, but the first one was what year?
606.
606. Second one was 597. So, how many deportations are there going to be? Three. When was the final one? That we call the Babylonian captivity.
When Daniel.
Well, Daniel was taken 606. So when was the third deportation, the Babylonian captivity? I've given the date multiple times. Do you remember? 586. 586. These are key dates, okay? But the reason why I'm giving you the other dates is we're building a whole picture here. So there were a total of three deportations. The first deportation was King Jehoiakim. Warning, lads. Warning. Didn't get it. Next one was King Jehoiachin. Okay? Now, warning, 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 warning. Now, the temple had not yet been destroyed. Jerusalem had not yet been burned with fire. The final captivity was when? 586 BC. And that was then King Zedekiah. And that was the final destruction. So the first captivity, Daniel and his friends were taken. The second one, 10,000 were taken. The final was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Okay? Zedekiah's sons were killed before his eyes, and their eyes were put. Then his eyes, King Zedekiah's eyes, were put out. Very, very, very difficult situation. So there were three deportations, okay? So we say that the Babylonian captivity was 586 BC, but there were two precursors to it. Do you understand what I'm saying? There was the first, tons of people were taken. Then there was the second, tons of people were taken. And then the third was the final, the fall of Jerusalem. And we call it the Babylonian captivity was then, because that was when Jerusalem literally fell. You with me here? Yes.
And isn't there a division between that was the north and that was the south?
Yeah, this was all the south. The north finished in 722 BC. Remember we talked about the north? Up north was gone. I mean, they were taken into captivity and they were transplanted, people transplanted. Do you remember we talked about that a couple of weeks ago? Okay, so this is the Babylonian captivities. I'm just trying to give you the whole picture. Now, can I just say, this captivity really to Babylon was done in several phases. When you read through the Bible, it's not in the notes, but when you read through the Bible, they went several, Nebuchadnezzar came in several times. Or no, let me back up. It wasn't even Nebuchadnezzar. It was Sennacherib. Do you remember he came in? Do you remember we talked about 722 BC, Sennacherib came and brought the Israel into captivity. He came towards Jerusalem. Isaiah prayed, 185,000 people died. Do you remember that? Do you remember we talked about that, okay? But to make his way to Jerusalem, he had to break down cities on the way, fortified cities on the way, and he took captives in along the way as he went along. Do you understand what I'm saying? So this was not, there was warning after warning after warning after warning, and then there was the first deportation with Daniel, second deportation with 597 BC with the 10,000, and then the final deportation was when Jerusalem was completely destroyed. You see the picture? You see the overall picture here. So, but I want to end with this, which I love, even when there's difficult stuff going on, God always raises up a witness. So through all this, God was warning, warning, warning. Brethren, I want to tell you something. When people die in their sins and go to hell, God has warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them. When Christians make really dumb decisions and mess up their lives, it wasn't due to not being warned. It was due to not listening. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? God is gracious. He's going to be justified at the end. He's going to be justified. But there were three deportations. But even after three deportations, God raised up prophets all the time to minister to the people who were left behind. That's the picture we're looking at. the three great prophets during this time. Who was the first prophet for the first deportation? Well, Mike, I can't remember if Mike was in there. Okay, okay. Clue, take a look at the picture. Daniel! Okay, Daniel was the first, well, you probably can't see it from that side. Daniel was the first great prophet. He was taking the first deportation. Do you remember that? He's the prophet, okay?
Daniel won the people of Israel. Because it's only Jeremiah that we know that was very
right.
Bold and daring. He had the book. But Daniel was one of the people of Israel in those.
Daniel was only a teenager. He was a prophet during the deportation. He wasn't a prophet before the deportation. Yes.
It is said that Daniel was a prophet to the kings and magistrates.
Right.
But that Jeremiah.
Well, keep saying
that. That Jeremiah was a prophet to the common people.
Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. I never thought of it that way. You must have got that from class, did you? So Daniel was a prophet to four different kings. Who did Daniel prophesy under? Nebuchadnezzar? Belteshazzar? Or so Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar, Belshazzar?
Darius?
And Cyrus, I think it was not Cyrus as well, wasn't it? Yeah, so those four, okay? So three great prophets ministered during this time. Daniel was carried away in the first deportation of 606 BC. He ministered in the palaces of Babylon and Medo-Persia kings that ruled over the Jews. The second one actually wasn't Cyrus. That would have been too long. Darius would have been Nebuchadnezzar and then Nabonidus. You don't know his name. It's not recorded in the Bible. But Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar. So it was Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus. I'm getting this information from history, by the way. Nabonidus co-reigned with Nebuchadnezzar for a while. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, I might be killing his name, but anyway, it's pretty close. Then it was Belshazzar, and then that was the Babylonian kings, and then Darius would have been the Medo-Persian king. Okay, now let's move on past this. And so that was Daniel, and Ezekiel was the prophet that was the second deportation. Okay, Ezekiel, he prophesied during the second deportation. That's Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We're out of time, so we won't read it. And he lived and ministered among the common people. So Ezekiel was a... But Jeremiah was a prophet. Now, Jeremiah was a bit different, okay? So Jeremiah prophesied, he had the very long ministry, I think, 50 years. He prophesied before the deportation. And then he went with the people and he hung around the people. He stayed in Jerusalem. And then when they all went to Egypt, he went with them. And then they came back again. So Jeremiah basically tagged along with the people. Do you know what I'm saying? So he was definitely a people, a minister of the people. So Daniel was the first deportation. Yeah, Jeremiah would have been too young to be the first two deportations anyway. So Ezekiel was to the common people, and then Jeremiah was the prophet. His ministry had begun in the days of Josiah, who had been warning the people. Okay, so yeah, because Jeremiah was in the days of Josiah, so yeah, he could have done that. He could have been all the way along, yeah? The days of Josiah, and who had been warning the people of the judgments to come, and he was left in Jerusalem to minister to those people left in Judah. Okay, and as you follow through, you can read it for yourself. I don't have the time to talk about all this. But the Babylonians considered him to be a loyalist. Why did the Babylonians consider Jeremiah to be a loyalist? To them, that is.
Because he was one that prophesied, and God has promised that you have to go to the captivity. So
right.
He
that's really unfortunate, isn't it? Because he warned them, and he said, listen, yield to the Babylonians, and they won't crush you. And then they would say, oh, this is great, you're for us. No, he wasn't for them, he was for his people. And sometimes you have to tell people things that they don't want to hear. And they think you're against them, but they're not. You're not. You're trying to help them. Jeremiah was called. What was Jeremiah called, by the way? What did you say? The weeping prophet. Yeah. That's a wonderful testimony to have, isn't it? The weeping prophet. Okay, we're out of time. Thank you, everyone. That was great. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father,